Y'all, this is a fascinating story. It really has a lot of depth to it, a lot of twists and turns, and I think in so many ways it mirrors the realities of life. And one of those realities is sibling rivalries. Any of you that grew up with siblings, brothers or sisters, know that there's always some sort of feud or conflict brewing, especially as kids and you're growing up. I have three other brothers. I have a brother, a full brother, and I have two stepbrothers. And I am the oldest out of all of them. And I can remember when we were growing up together, when on the weekends, when everybody was at the house, we would tear everything off of the bed in the bedroom, and we would reenact a WWE SmackDown wrestling event. So the way it worked was you would strip off your shirt, and all four of us would get on the bed, and the last person on the bed was the champion and got to wear this little plastic makeshift belt that I think you picked up at Walmart or Kmart or somewhere. And sure enough, most times, more than not, I was the last one standing there. Now, I might have been bruised and battered a little bit, hair disheveled, but I was hard to get off the bed. I had a knack for it. I can remember my youngest stepbrother. I was always pestering him. And one day we had the riding lawnmower in the yard, and we were, you know, doing what kids do in the summertime. We were just riding it around, having fun. Well, I decided I put my younger brother on there and with me. We start riding around the yard. I put it in high gear and jump off of it. He's too short to touch the pedals. And so he's riding it all around the yard. He's screaming. He's yelling at the top of his lungs. He is fearful for his life. This thing is screaming around the yard, and he can't stop it. Well, eventually, he runs into a concrete birdbath that we had in our front yard, wrecks the lawnmower. He jumps off of it. He finds a machete, and he starts chasing me with it. You talk about being scared for your life. He chased me all over the yard, and when he couldn't catch me, he decided he'd throw it at me. And he did. He threw it at me. Thank God it missed me, and I decided I probably didn't need to pester him anymore. He was getting a little braver. Well, my brother, Paul, you know, he also doled it out on me, too. I remember one day we were playing with a BB gun, and I was sitting on the tailgate of a pickup truck in the driveway, and my brother was out there in the yard shooting, and I wasn't paying attention. Next thing I know, a BB strikes me in the foot. I turn around, and my brother's laughing hysterically because he intended to shoot me with that BB gun. So there was always these things going on, these sibling rivalries happening between us when we were growing up. And I got a lot of payback for the trouble that I caused. Now, we're told in this story that Joseph's brothers, they hate him. And we're told three times in this passage that they hated their brother Joseph. And in another time, it says that they are jealous of him. What in the world is going on in this family to cause all of this bitter rivalry to happen? Well, we know that Joseph is the next to the youngest son in this family. He has one other brother, Benjamin. And Joseph and Benjamin were the children of their father, Jacob's most beloved wife, Rachel. Now, this is a mixed-up family. This family deserves to be written about in a country music song. Because you have Jacob, who basically marries two sisters, Leah and Rachel, and then also takes their servants as his wives. So this man has four wives. And Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob because he's the firstborn to Rachel. Now, we know about Rachel that she was a beautiful woman. So Joseph has a beautiful mom. And I'm sure that gave him a strong sense of pride. We also know that Joseph, not only was he favored by his father, but his father made sure everybody else knew it too. Because he was dressed in this fine robe. Now, we, in some Bible translations, translate this robe as a robe of many colors. Hence, that's why we have Joseph's Technicolor dream coat. Now, it wasn't nearly as elaborate as we would tend to think, but, I mean, the play wouldn't be nearly as interesting if they actually illustrated what the original language is saying. And basically, the robe that Joseph had was just a long robe with sleeves on it, is another way to interpret that. It's probably more accurate. And so, Joseph has his father's favor really demonstrated for everybody to see in his clothing. He has this beautiful mom, as I mentioned. He belongs to a great family. I mean, Jacob's family is a strong family. It's a large family. It's a wealthy family. And all of this would seem to indicate to us that Joseph is a great guy. He has a lot going for him. We also know that he is a dreamer. And it is these dreams that get him in trouble with his brothers. Because in these dreams, Joseph dreams of greatness. In one dream, he sees all these bundles of sheaves in a field, and they're bowing down to him. Those sheaves represent his other siblings. He also dreams of the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And not only does Joseph have these dreams, but he tells everybody about them. His father, his brothers, and because of that, they start to hate him. This tension grows in this family, so much so that one day his brothers plot to kill him. So Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers in the field one day, and when they see him coming, they concoct this plan to kill him. And when Joseph arrives to meet his brothers, they strip him of this robe and they abandon him down in this pit in the ground, this old cistern. What will they do with him? Well, we're told right after where Alana read that they decide to go sit down and have lunch and talk about it. Now, I want to invite us to pause right here for a moment to reflect on this story. And as we do, what we realize is that this story raises a question that often we wrestle to answer. And what is that question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is this happening to Joseph? Here's a good guy that seems to have everything going his way, and now his life is turned upside down. He has been abandoned by his own brothers, and he's left for dead in the cistern. I want you to go with Joseph down in that pit for a moment. What do you think is going through his mind? Do you think he got up that morning expecting any of this to happen to him? No. And so as he's down in that pit, I can imagine that there are questions scrolling through his mind. Questions like, why am I here? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? As Joseph possibly wrestles with these questions, what conclusion do you imagine that he comes to? Well, we can assume some things. That possibly as he wrestles with these questions, maybe he becomes confused or frustrated about why all of this is happening to him. Could it be that his dreams were just fantasies that he created in his own head because of his own pride and arrogance? Do you think that Joseph could possibly get angry with God in a moment like this? God, where are you? Why have you let this happen? Now, we don't know if Joseph thinks this or not. But what I know is that we often think about these things when we find ourselves down in the pit of life. These are some of the things that goes through our mind. When things don't work out the way that we want them to, we have our doubts. When bad things happen in our lives, it certainly can feel like God has abandoned us, or at worst, has turned his back on us. Why do bad things happen to good people like us? Now, the conversation that we have in regard to this question is called the problem of evil. It's a big question. It's one of those existential questions that shakes us at the core of our being. It causes us to wrestle in our faith. And the reason is because of this. If God is so good and if God is so powerful, then why does evil exist in our world? Why does he allow it? Well, there are certainly two things that we claim as Christians, and we hold these things in tension with each other. The first thing is we believe that God is good, that he is merciful, that he is loving, that God is always standing on the side of what is just and what is right and righteous. But we also hold this truth, that evil exists and our suffering is real. How can these things coexist with each other? The Psalms talk a lot about this. Psalm 6 holds these two things in tension with each other. Listen to its words. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish and cries out, how long, Lord, how long? You hear the suffering that this person is going through. Listen to how the psalmist goes on. He says, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes are growing weak with sorrow. They fail because of all of my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. And all my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. You hear the psalmist wrestling with their suffering, but also wrestling with the goodness of God and the belief that God hears their prayers when they cry out, when evil and suffering and pain are touching their life. They believe that God can deliver them. Y'all, we wrestle with these realities. And we can try to provide answers for them, and a lot of Philosophers and theologians have tried to help us to understand the existence of evil, and sometimes they do it by concluding that it must serve some purpose or that God is the origin of it and the cause of both good and evil in the world because He is sovereign. We could just accept everything as happening as God's will and deal with it. But the Bible never tells us to accept it and live with it. We believe evil exists and our suffering is real. You can turn over every page in the Bible and you won't find an answer to the question of the ultimate origin of evil. Christopher Wright, an English theologian in our tradition, has said this: when we read the Bible asking God, where did evil come from? How did it originally get started? God seems to reply, that is not something I intend to tell you. In other words, the Bible compels us to accept the mystery of evil. And so, we live holding in tension this mystery of evil. God, in His infinite wisdom, knows that we cannot make sense out of evil. We cannot make sense of evil given our limited sense of understanding. For the final truth is, evil does not make sense. Evil is not here to be understood, but to be resisted and ultimately expelled from God's creation. And so we wrestle with these things. We wrestle with the goodness of God and the reality of evil. We wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the fact that He has given us free will. We wrestle with these things. But here's something else that I want to encourage you to believe. And the story of Joseph's life teaches us this lesson. Here it is. The Lord can bring good out of evil in our lives. He can bend it to His purposes. This demonstrates the sovereignty of God. God is powerful, and He is sovereign over creation. And we believe that when we read the Scripture, it is clear that God is ultimately guiding human history to a destined conclusion. In the words of Christopher Wright, we live in a universe, not a chaos. While God allows humans free will, the Bible affirms that nothing happens outside of His sovereign knowledge, and no evil can overrule the end that God has planned. And guess what? While Joseph may be in that pit wrestling with some of these things, we can be assured that he does not abandon hope. He does not abandon faith in God while in that pit. And neither should we. Joseph doesn't seem to allow this evil to shipwreck his faith. Joseph will start to see as the years and months of his life unfold, he will start to see how God is with us down in the pit of suffering, and how God walks with us through the betrayals of life. God walks with us in the seasons of famine, and God will be with us even in our darkest valleys. Joseph seems to hold on to faith and to walk in hope despite his circumstances. Granger Westberg has said this: suffering is not good, but you need not be devastated by it. Y'all, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that God can bring good into our lives out of evil and suffering. And we can be certain that God's plan is good, and it includes the destruction of all things evil and bad in our world. Now, as Joseph's story plays out, they sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, the offspring of one of Abraham's sons. They go home after selling Joseph, his brothers do, and they lie to their father, saying he was attacked by wild animals that slaughtered him. They give to their father the beloved robe. It's torn to shreds. It's drenched in an animal's blood, and they present it as proof of Joseph's death. Jacob is distraught. But Joseph, we know, doesn't stay in that pit. From the pit, he goes with those Ishmaelites. He is sold to a prominent Egyptian family as a slave. He works in Potiphar's house. He is in charge of his entire estate. Joseph blooms where he is planted and prospers where God has placed him, until one day he is betrayed again by someone he should have trusted. He is put in jail because of this. From the jail cell, Joseph will ultimately end up in Pharaoh's palace, becoming only second in charge of all of Egypt under the king of Egypt himself. The Lord redeems Joseph's circumstances to place him in a position so that in the future he can save his family, to preserve the promise of God to prosper the descendants of Abraham. The Lord is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives to bring out of them good things for us. Now, Joseph gets reunited with his brothers later at the end of the book of Genesis. And Joseph comes to this conclusion about evil and why bad things happen to good people. Listen to Joseph's own words in Genesis 50, 19 through 20. But Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You know, as I think about that profound statement that Joseph makes in his adult years, I am struck by how a person can go from, "Look at how great I'm going to be," as a 17-year-old dreamer, "Look at how great I'm going to be. Y'all are all going to bow down to me." Joseph goes from that to this: "Look at how great God is." Y'all, we cannot talk about the problem of evil apart from what the Bible says. especially in regards to Jesus Christ. God isn't content to just let evil run its course, to completely corrupt and destroy God's creation and win out in the end. Rather, what does God do but step into the mess of this world to bring the full force of redemption to bear on creation and human history? The cross, y'all, it displays the horrors of evil in our world. This is what we do to God. We reject God. We have evil in our hearts. We crucify the innocent. The cross displays the horrors perpetrated by humans. We did that to Jesus. But on the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the power of evil, and he demonstrates that his power is greater and his power defeats it. He absorbs it into himself on the cross. The full weight of human evil and sin, Jesus bears it in himself on the cross, and he radically breaks its power, and he brings something new and good and redemptive out of it. Y'all, the Bible doesn't try to explain evil. God's plan is to destroy it. God wins. That's the arc of human history and of all of creation. God will finally be just and justified in his doings. And the justice and justification of God will ultimately involve the exposure and the destruction of all that is evil. So where does that leave us? We can turn away from God in our suffering, and all we're left with is our suffering with no hope. Or we can keep our faith anchored in God amidst our suffering, and we have hope of God's presence and strength and the promise of redemption and restoration. Church, I want to encourage you to aspire to that level of faith. God is good. And in the end, he wins. Thanks be to God for that. Would you stand? I leave you with these words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And let God's people say, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us.